global context is the one prefigures the other. A localized judgment will look just like a global judgment, except the latter will be greater in scale. Does that just make sense? If you want to know how God is going to judge in the future, look at how God has judged in the past. You can go all the way back in the book of Genesis. You can look at God's judgment upon planet Earth by Noah's flood in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. God has put up with their sin over and over and over and over again. And finally, he called Noah, whose name means comfort. Comfort. And he was comforting the people with the knowledge that we either make our way back to God and forsake our sins, or judgment is coming. And he preached that message for 120 years that it took him to build that ark. And nobody listened. Nobody listened. Isn't that sad? I can't imagine a more frustrating ministry than to preach a message for 120 years to perhaps the 6 or 7 billion people that were alive on planet Earth then, to have no one listen. As a preacher today, I'm always frustrated when people refuse to listen. It's not that you can't hear what I'm saying, it's that you don't do what I'm saying. So it's never been a matter of knowledge, but being obedient to the Word of God. And sometimes the Word of God comes through the man of God who has the Word of God, and by the power of God's Holy Spirit tries to prepare us for the next judgment, which will not be by water, but by
fire.
Anytime in Scripture you see fire coming, it is always a sign of judgment. Can I remind you of Sodom and Gomorrah? Their wickedness rained, and so God says, great, I'll rain down fire and brimstone. And these two huge towns that occupied the southern end of the Dead Sea were absolutely leveled. In fact, to the present day, you can walk around the southern edge of the Dead Sea and pick up these yellow sulfur balls that are that big. Now, it's poisonous. I've got one in my office that I picked up at the Dead Sea, and I've got one in a little sandwich bag in there, and I've been silly enough to pass it around before, but then I found out it's poisonous. So I'm not going to do that anymore. It's in a sandwich baggie, but I don't want you anywhere near it. It's about that big around, you know, ping pong ball size, but you can put a match to it, and this black, nasty, rotten egg smoke comes off of it, and that's how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He destroyed them by fire. It is interesting to me, in recent years here in Colorado, we had the Great Hayman Fire, which was the largest fire that Colorado had ever experienced. And I wondered, publicly from the pulpit, could this be a judgment of God or a precursor to the judgment of God? Should we be paying attention and repenting of our sins? But nobody in Colorado did, and I didn't hear another preacher say it. After the Hayman fire, you remember the great Waldo Canyon fire, which overwhelmed the entire Colorado Springs Fire Department and burned up 300 houses over in the west side of town. And it was only because of the grace of God that it stopped there. It wasn't because the fire department put it out. In fact, if you know anything about fire tactics, you pull back from a firestorm and you try to preserve one house on a block and you let the rest of the block go. And that's why one house would stand on a block and nothing else was there, because they'd have five pumpers trying to spray water on this one house to stop the fire there. But there were 90-mile-an-hour winds. A firestorm starts feeding itself, rolling back on itself. It creates its own weather patterns. Firestorms do. It consumes all of the oxygen, and the winds rage in to replace the consumed oxygen by the fire itself, and you wind up with these huge winds, 90-mile-an-hour winds. I am surprised we didn't lose all of Colorado Springs. Mercy of God. Who repented of their sins? Did Colorado Springs fall on its knees, accept Christ as Lord and Savior, and say, we're going to change? No. The Black Forest fire, right after that, the most expensive fire that Colorado has ever endured. After three fires, you wonder, what's it going to take for Colorado to listen? The entire Front Range to burn? Is anybody ever going to take seriously the call of God that the entire world is going to be judged by fire someday? Not just Colorado Springs, not just Sodom and Gomorrah thousands of years ago. This is how God works. These are wake-up calls. But Peter says, don't you know that judgment must begin in the house of the Lord? The call to righteousness and holiness and preparedness starts with you and I. It doesn't start with the world. Maybe the world would be more drawn to Christ if the church looked less like the world and more like Christ. In our obedience, in our love, in our grace, in our mercy extended to one another. Wouldn't that be a great testimony? You and I should be making strides in our spiritual walk. You should be kinder and gentler and more patient tonight than you were a month ago or a year ago. You should be more knowledgeable of God's word. You should be walking more in obedience. There should be less sin in your life now than there was 6 months ago, a year, 5 years ago. You should be growing because God is calling his church to prepare for what lies ahead, which is global judgment. It says in Luke's account, in the equivalent of Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 17, it says that men's hearts will fail them because of the terror all around them. The terror. I looked up that word. And it is a noun and could just as correctly be interpreted terrorism. The noun, terrorism. Men's hearts around the world will fail them because of increasing terrorism. We live in that day and age today. Jesus said that would be one of the signs of his imminent return. And yet nobody is paying attention to that sign either. Could God be trying to get us to wake up from our slumber? I think that is a distinct possibility that each one of us ought to take to the Lord. Well, he has been talking about the context. If you back up to verse 15, he says, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. That means you're going to have to go back to Daniel chapter 9 and see what it says. In the last 7 years of the earth's history, the Antichrist is going to be raised to power. You can make a footnote on the side of your Bible there, Revelation 13, Daniel chapter 9. He is halfway through the Great Tribulation period going to set up an image of himself in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and demand to be worshipped as God. When I looked up the word image that is used in Revelation 13, it is the word icon. Icon, which means a statue, an exact representation, a laser print in 3D, if you will. That's what it means. And somehow or another, the false prophet will allow the statue to actually speak and deceive a whole lot of people into thinking that this thing is God. The Antichrist will want to be worshipped, and so he sets up a statue of himself and demands to be worshipped. So halfway through that great period of time, when he sets up that statue, that is the abomination that causes desolation. So from verse 15 and following, he's not talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the last days. The temple has not been rebuilt in Jerusalem yet, although there are plans underway to do so. The priesthood has been reinstituted. They've got all of the implements of the original temple that have been rebuilt. But Jesus says, and in verse 23 there, excuse me, verse 21, for there will be great distress in those days, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again. That is Revelation 6 through 19 that starts with global thermonuclear war and a quarter of the earth's population perishing. The worst is yet to come. Albert Einstein said one time, he was one of the fathers of the nuclear age, Albert Einstein said the last war, speaking of World War II, he says the last war was fought with guns and rockets and airplanes. He said the next war will be nuclear, and the next war after that will be fought with sticks and stones. That's the kind of global destruction. A wise man, Einstein was. But so far, God has held in check these nuclear forces. It is interesting to me, in just the last several years, nobody seems to much care about nuclear proliferation. We haven't signed any new treaties with Russia or China limiting the number of nuclear warheads. However, President Obama has unilaterally decided to cut our nuclear arsenal in half, but has not really addressed the situation of Iran moving towards possession of a nuclear weapon. And you wonder why. I think the timing is off. I think God is saying, the countdown to Armageddon is underway. And as soon, I guarantee you, as soon as Iran is nuclear weapons delivery capable, they're going to bomb Israel. Here's the deal. Israel's a nuclear power. Israel already is in possession of over 100 nuclear warheads that are very capable of delivering. They will retaliate. So I think that currently we're watching the stage being set for Armageddon. The clock is ticking. So when is it that we, the church, act like the coming of Jesus Christ could be imminent? And that reflected in the way we read His Word and pray and fellowship and worship and share our faith. When is it that this gets really serious with us instead of we just go to church and Pastor Jim tells you what to believe? I don't want you to believe what I say. I want you to check out every single thing I say by the Word of God. I'm not asking you to believe anything I say. In fact, sometimes I ought to just throw out a heresy just so you look it up in Scripture and come back the next Wednesday and say, yeah, that ain't right. My job is to correctly handle the Word of God, but that's your job Monday through Saturday. I'll handle it for you on Wednesday and Sunday. The other 5 days, you've got to be doing that on your own. Or you will be woefully ignorant of God's Word. If you're not reading it, I don't hope to be able to catch up your neglect for 168 hours a week in the 1 hour that I have you on Sunday or Wednesday. I can't do that. So you have to help me in feeding yourself spiritually. So Jesus is talking about the great tribulation starting in verse 15 and verses following. So in verse 26, Jesus says, so if anyone tells you the Christ is out here, he's out in the desert, do not go out. Or if somebody tells you he's in the inner rooms of the sanctuary, do not believe it. Because as lightning that comes from the east is visible even to the west, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. You can just draw a little line right off of the Son of Man there and say Revelation 19:11. It's not talking about the rapture of the church. It's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ at the close of the Battle of Armageddon to deal with the forces of the Antichrist. It's not talking about the rapture. But when Jesus comes back to the earth, every eye will see, everyone will see him for what he is, who he is, the Messiah. And Jesus says, here's how obvious it's going to be. Wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. I think that is really an overview of that battle of Armageddon, where Jesus describes these vultures, these carrion-eating birds that'll feed upon the corpses from the battle of Armageddon. You can write down Revelation 16:16, which mentions the word Armageddon. It means the mountain of Megiddo, and it is a large central valley in the middle of Israel that is on a diagonal. The valley is about 15 miles wide and goes from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Jordanian border. And the Bible says that the carnage in that battle, as these armies gather together, over 200 million in strength, they will gather together in that valley, and there will be such carnage that blood will flow in that valley as high as a horse's bridle. That's about 4 feet. So imagine the blood. I mean, what do you got? 6 liters of blood in each one of us? A gallon and a half? Going to take a whole lot of people, but 200 million man army is going to be gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo. There's going to be tremendous carnage, and the vultures will gather. And at the close of that, Jesus is coming back. That's what he's saying. When you see these vultures descend on these corpses and the Son of Man coming back in the sky, guess what? It's obvious. Going to be really obvious. You don't have to wonder if the Watchtower Society and the Jehovah's Witnesses were correct that he came back in 1914 and he's been hiding out in the Watchtower Society in Brooklyn, New York ever since. Who would want to hang out in Brooklyn, New York since 1914 in some hidden inner room? Are you kidding me? But Jesus said plainly, if somebody tells you he's in a secret place, baloney. Don't believe it. And yet, how many millions of people follow the cultic teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses today? And yet they are plainly in violation of Scripture. What Jesus says is it will be very, very obvious. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the distress of those days. What days? Halfway through the Great Tribulation, when the Antichrist sets up the image of himself, Daniel 9:27, Revelation 13:14 talks about the image that he sets up and demands to be worshipped as God. Immediately after the distress of those days of unequal distress, as it says in verse 21, the days of the great tribulation. It's after those days. It says, then the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky. Circle the word stars. You know what it is in Greek? Aster. Does that sound familiar? Asteroid. Me and Jenny last night watched a program on TV that goes back to 1998 called Deep Impact. And it was a story about how a comet is headed towards Earth, this big gigantic thing, and it's going to be an extinction level event. It's going to wipe out all life on planet Earth. In fact, in that same year, 1998, Bruce Willis was in the movie Armageddon. Remember that? This great big asteroid coming to Earth, and they go up there and start drilling in it and setting off nuclear devices, and things don't go exactly according to plan. But it's interesting to me that how caught up in this whole idea of Armageddon the world is. The world seems to be sensing that we're on the brink of destruction. They don't know how. They've hypothesized that the dinosaurs were wiped out by a large meteorite that impacted off the Yucatan Peninsula. There is an impact crater that's over 100 miles in diameter underwater off the Yucatan Peninsula. That would have been an extinction level event, to be sure. But suppose 1/10 times that size hits the Earth. Asteroid impacts all over the Earth, and that's what Jesus is predicting here. The stars will fall from the sky, these asteroid impacts, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. That is cataclysmic stuff. Days of unequaled distress. Revelation chapter 6, and again in chapter 8, describe a blazing mountain that falls into the sea, something that looks like a blazing mountain. That's a good description of a large asteroid impact. Sun and moon and falling stars you see in Revelation 8, starting in verses 8 through 12. That was an interesting movie watching Deep Impact last night. It's almost like Hollywood is trying to tell the world, the end is near. I like that. God is trying to wake up everybody. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. That's the appearance of Jesus. Revelation 19, verse 11. Can we just keep a finger here and turn right over to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 for just a second? I just want you to see what the second coming of Jesus looks like. This is not the rapture of the church. This is when he physically, literally comes back at the close of the Battle of Armageddon and deals with the forces of the Antichrist. Verse 11 of Revelation 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Interesting to me how much Jesus identifies himself with the written Word of God. How does the book of John open up? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So why do we neglect the reading of God's Word? Think about that. I say that repeatedly because I have found out that the vast majority of Christians in churches in America today do not read their Bibles regularly. Far past 50%. I would pray that the statistics are different in this church. But if Jesus says that he is the Word of God and he has left a written account of the Word of God for us, why in the world would we ever neglect it? What is more important, that you have so little time to devote to the reading of God's Word? Suppose Jesus in his wilderness temptations, when Satan said, hey, you're starved to death, why don't you just give the Word and turn these stones to bread? Suppose Jesus said, you know, I got a scripture. There's this somewhere in the Old Testament that says something about that. I can't think of it just off the top of my head. I haven't read my Bible in the last couple of days. You know, I've been kind of slacking. I don't know, Satan. It's whatever. Really? Jesus, we expect to know the Word of God. Don't you think He expects us to know the Word of God? Yes, absolutely. And it is not because I tell you what to believe. It's because you know what you believe because you read it for yourself. It becomes then personal instead of vicarious. Vicarious is when I do it for you. Personal is when you do it for yourself. You cannot have a vicarious relationship with Jesus Christ. Can't have a secondhand relationship based on what I say and what I tell you. Can't have it. That's secondhand information. And nobody's going to wind up in heaven based on secondhand information. But a firsthand personal encounter with the Lord yourself. And that's what the reading of God's Word is. It's a daily refreshment of that encounter. I want to hear from Him. I want to know His Word. I want to know what He says. I want to know what He commands me to do. I want to know what's right. I want to know what's wrong. I want to see what He thinks about certain things. I want to see how He has acted in the past so I'll know how to anticipate His acting in the future. When Christ comes back, it will be so very obvious. It says in verse 14 of Revelation 19, the armies of heaven were following Him. Remember in the Old Testament, God is called the God, the Lord of hosts. Hosts means armies. He is the God of the armies of heaven above and earth below. He controls what goes on down here. The armies of heaven were following Him, and they were riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, that's interesting because the previous section says those that were wearing white linen, fine and clean, it stands for the righteous acts of the saints. That's you and me. If you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, how did we get up there to come back with Him on these white horses? Thus, I am forced to believe that the church will be raptured before the great tribulation of Revelation 6 through 19. The wrath of God is not for us. God has not appointed us under wrath, Paul tells the Thessalonian church. Why? Because the wrath of God against all of our sins was placated by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're made right with God. All of our sins washed away. The day I was saved, He put some white robes around me. That's what we'll be dressed in when we stand before Him. Not your own righteousness. You don't have any. I don't have any. All our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags, Isaiah says. You want to be clothed in the robes of Jesus' righteousness. Put on the whole armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness. Not yours, His. But to the extent that you put it on, it guards your heart. It guards your heart. Some of us go into battle against the enemy every day, and we don't have in place the breastplate of His righteousness. We wonder why our hearts are so devastated. Connie? Can you do it louder, sweetie? I can't hear you. That's what it says in Revelation 19 and verse 8. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of who? The saints. That's us. The people made holy. Saints in the Greek is hagios, means holy. The people made holy. That's cool. White and pure. Amen. Without spot or blemish. Free from accusation. That's your identity in Christ Jesus. It's not because of you. It's because of Christ. But that's how God sees us today. Without spot, without blemish. Clothed in white. White linen was the garments that the priests wore in the Old Testament. Remember Peter says that you and I are called to be a royal priesthood, a chosen people. What do priests do? They represent God to man, and they represent man to God. That's what priests do. So you and I are called to be the priests of the living God. Intercede for your unsaved friends before the throne of God. Pray for unsaved family members. The world needs Jesus. You're their priest. Wherever you work, wherever you pump iron, wherever you get your coffee, that's your flock and you're their shepherd. You should be praying for those folks. You should be loving on those folks. You should be encouraging them in a Godward direction. And out of His mouth, verse 15 of Revelation 19 says, out of His mouth comes a sharp-edged sword. I want you to highlight that word sword because that is what Sunday's message is all about. Do you have a sword? How sharp is it? We'll be talking about that a lot. But just note that word sword. The sharp sword comes out of his mouth, which with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And on his robe and thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all of the birds flying in midair, "Come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast, that is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse, Jesus, and his army. But the beast, the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Interesting, he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with burning sulfur, and he does the same thing for the Antichrist and this false prophet at the end of time. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all of the birds gorged themselves on the flesh. Carrion eating birds. Boy, there is a bunch of them. I know in Matthew's account, the King James Version has eagles. Eagles are not carrion eaters. They're called raptors because they prefer to kill their prey and eat them while they're still warm and cuddly. That's what a raptor does, okay? Kills with the claws. But if an eagle can't find anything else, he will eat roadkill. This morning driving to work over here, a little bunny had got hit by somebody, and I saw three magpies out there having breakfast. Well, just imagine the carnage of 200 million corpses on the ground with blood as high as the horse's bridle. And how many carrion-eating birds are going to be gathered together for that one? And that's why Jesus says, my coming is going to be real obvious. When you begin to see that carnage, understand, my coming is right at the door. My coming is right at the door. That's Revelation 19. Let's make our way back to Matthew chapter 24. That's the distress of those days that he's talking about, days of unprecedented carnage. And it says back in Matthew 24, starting in verse 30, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Jesus, in Revelation 19:11, will come back physically to the earth, and all of the nations of the earth will mourn, because they will realize it was their sins that crucified him. And when Jesus comes back, he'll have the stigmata in his hands and his feet, the marks of crucifixion. He will bear those marks. And all the nations of the earth will realize, oops, we were wrong. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Stop right there, verse 31. Who is the elect? He can't be talking about the church, because the church is already in heaven with him. And by the way, at the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 1 Corinthians 15, there's no mentions of angels when the church is raptured off of the face of the earth to be caught up in the clouds and so be with the Lord forever. There's no mention of angels there at all. So the elect here must refer to either the nation of Israel and or the tribulation saints that have been saved through the great tribulation. That's the elect that's being gathered together as Christ comes back to the earth. We're already with Christ. But they go and gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree, verse 32. As soon as twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Don't press the details on this. Some people say, well, this refers to the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. That's a bit of a stretch. Jesus is talking about twigs coming out on trees as spring approaches. Can we just stick with the parable? He's trying to make a point. As you see this new growth start to come out, you know that spring is approaching. I got three apple trees in my backyard, and long about February, you start to see these little buds come out, even if there's snow on the branches. That tells me fruit is coming. That tells me that spring is coming. But you don't want to press the details of that. This doesn't talk about the rebirth of the nation of Israel. It's talking about when you begin to see the signs of the times. When you begin to see terrorism all around you. When you begin to hear rumors of wars and civil uprisings and economic distress. When you begin to see nuclear powers coming to power that are intent on the destruction of the world. When you see unstable nuclear governments like Pakistan. Pakistan is a nuclear power. They're run by Muslims. Are you putting two and two together? People in the world today are saying, oh, we're scared to death Muslims are going to come into possession of nuclear weapons. They already are. They already are. Who's in charge in Pakistan? Fundamentally, nobody. Musharraf is gone. Okay, there's sort of a military coup that's taken over. Nobody knows who's the head of anything or who's got their hands on the button. You know, good grief. It's just kind of a messy situation. Think about this. Osama bin Laden lived across the street from their largest army's training base for 6 years. And they, quote, didn't know about it? Is anybody buying that? If SEAL Team 6 knows that they're there, are you telling me the Pakistanis didn't know he was there for 6 years? The guy certainly went to Walmart for groceries from time to time. Come on. But somehow or another, we're supposed to believe that. You know, Iran, they are already in possession of a nuclear stockpile. They just haven't put together with the nuclear weapon delivery system yet. Excuse me. That's not far around the corner, and our president seems to not care about it one iota. It's amazing how that's just dropped off the international picture, hasn't it? We're talking about the bombing of a newspaper in Paris, and we seem to be more concerned about that than Iran being in possession of a nuclear weapon. Really? And all we can do is bring our political might to bear against Israel so they don't go into Iran on a preemptive strike? If I was president of the United States, I'd be calling up Bibi Netanyahu saying, what can I do to help you? You need some bunker busters? You need a couple F-16s? And I'll give you whatever. You just bomb the snot out of those guys. Bomb it until all you see is sand. Bomb it until you know you've gotten 100 feet deep underneath there with every bunker buster we got. Let me help you, buddy. Barb?
Okay, so I'm going to back up a little bit if I could.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the description that you see in 29 and 30.
Uh-huh. It is. It is. In fact, if you read Revelation 6, verses 12 through 14, and Revelation 8, verses 8 through 14, you see the sun being blackened as these blazing mountains and asteroid impacts hit all around the earth. Of course, the aftermath of war, there's going to be unimaginable pollution. When you start throwing around nuclear weaponry, you're looking at a nuclear winter. You're looking at the light of the sun being blocked out. You know, scientists have been dealing with these things for a long time. So I think that this is all secondary to nuclear, global thermonuclear war, as well as these asteroid impacts. When an asteroid impact hits hard enough and big enough, it can outweigh any nuclear device that's ever been invented. Ever been to the Barringer Crater in Winslow, Arizona? Standing in a corner in Winslow, Arizona. Yeah, anyway, great song by the Eagles. But it reminds you, if you just make the stop outside of town to the Barringer Crater, there's this crater that's more than a mile wide and 175 feet deep, and they said it was caused by a rock about the size of a Volkswagen. Not big. Well, how does a Volkswagen cause a hole that's a mile across and 175 feet deep? How in the world does that happen? Well, if it hits hard enough and fast enough, it's made of nickel iron, you can do it. The old physics equation is force equals mass times acceleration. So you don't need a big mass if it's traveling fast enough. Or force equals mass times velocity squared. If it's coming in at 38,000 miles an hour, do the math. You don't need a big mass to have the equivalent of a global thermonuclear destruction event. And so as asteroids are rained down on the Earth, it's going to be this time where the sun is dark and the moon will not give its light. But all of that's cross-referenced in those passages in Revelation that I just gave you. Exactly. Immediately after the distress of those events in Revelation 6 through 19. But I'll let you read that those chapters by yourself. It is a series of three judgments by God against a sinful, unbelieving world. And here's how God works. Those three series of judgments, each series has seven components in it. And each series of judgments is worse than the ones before it. It's like God is very measured in his judgments. But if we don't listen to the first series of judgments, guess what? A second one is coming. If we don't listen to those, guess what? A third one is coming. And very, very few, according to the book of Revelation, repent. Even when that happens, which is to me virtually unbelievable. Unbelievable. Did I answer your question, Barb? Long answer to a short question. I apologize, but I am a pastor. You know, short answers are not part of my repertoire. Okay, verse 32. So we understand in verse 31, the elect is the Jewish people and the tribulation saints. It is not the church. Verse 32 then, back in Matthew 24. Now learn the lesson from the fig tree. As soon as you see the twigs getting tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things have happened. What generation? The Greek word is genia, where we get our word genealogy. There is no soft G in the Greek language. It is genia, and it is from genia, which means kinfolk, people you're related to, the community. It does not necessarily refer to a 40-year period of time, as you have heard from many Bible scholars. In fact, if you research that word generation throughout Scripture, it very nearly never has anything to do with 40 years. Okay? We know that the nation of Israel was reconstituted as a nation under UN Charter May 14th of 1948. So a lot of people pinned 40 years on that, this generation shall not pass, and said Christ is coming back by 1988. Did it happen and I missed it? Did I miss the rapture? Will I have to revamp my theology now? No, Christ didn't come back in 1988. You know, man, no man knows the day or the hour. We got to leave that in his hands. But Jesus says you can identify in general terms the signs of the times. Wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, pestilences. And he says these are the beginning of birth pains. So as we see these things increase in frequency and intensity, we know that his coming for the church is going to happen before the start of the great tribulations. So we're crying out, come Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And that could happen any time at all. It is an unannounced event. 7 years after the rapture of the church, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom happens. I tell you the truth, verse 34, this generation, is it the generation that sees the beginning of these birth pains? Possibly. The generation that sees the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, it was exactly 40 years from the speaking of these words of Jesus to the destruction of the Jerusalem. Exactly 40 years. But you don't want to push that upon this text. The generation that sees the rebirth of the nation of Israel, I don't see that in the context. Okay, Jesus says, let's look at the verse 34 a little bit closer. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. All these things indicates the previous things need to happen first. The book of Revelation needs to be played out first. The term generation can refer to the Jewish people, that they will survive until the very end, that this race of people, his kinfolk, if you will, that is most natural to the context because chapter 23 was all about the judgment of Israel. So I am pushed towards thinking that it is the generation referred to that sees these events that immediately precede his second coming. The people that see the great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. The people that see the sun being dark and this nuclear exchange, the wrath of God being poured out. That generation will not pass away until all of these things have been fulfilled. And then Jesus said to remind us of how faithful his word is. And this is critical. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That's why I'm real fond of reading the words of Jesus. I want to read it. I want to see what he has to say. You can do a background check on the word generation yourself. It occurs some 29 times in the New Testament. I'll give you one, for instance, Matthew 23:36. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, all of this will come upon this generation. And he was talking to the Jewish people of his day. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? Speaking of the Jewish people in that context. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 19, O unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. And he healed the boy who was possessed of a devil. O unbelieving generation, he appears to be speaking again of the Jews. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 30, for as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment, and the men of this generation will condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Wow. Jesus said he's greater than Solomon. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. So universally, in those passages, generation does not refer to the people that see what you and I see today. It refers to the race of Israel, the people of Israel. So anyway, I'll let you research that for yourself. We are going to finish up the passage. Verse 36, Jesus said, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, not the Son even, but only the Father. It was as in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Days of Noah. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, evil was everywhere. Homosexuality was everywhere. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. Violence was all over the earth. And people were going through life just like this, is everyday life, no big deal. And then the judgment came. Well, Jesus says it's going to be just like that when the Son of Man comes again. Nothing out of the ordinary, at least for that time. Although Noah had been preaching repentance and preparedness for 120 years, the people didn't listen. And since it had never rained on the earth before, they must have thought that Noah was all wet. That's a pun. The flood came and nobody was prepared for it, despite the fact he was warning them about it for 120 years. We've been warning the world about it for 2,000 years. It will come. No one knows for sure. It is interesting that in Luke's account of this Olivet Discourse, he says it will be just like it was in the days of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot was called a righteous man in his generation. Well, compared to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, he was, but that's a relative term. Doesn't mean he was a righteous and holy and good man. It meant that compared to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, he was okay. Doesn't mean he was all good with the Lord. I encourage you to look at that in Luke chapter 17, starting in verses 29. In the days of Lot, he was the picture of a compromised church. Comfortable in the world. At home with the world and its entertainment and its luxuries and its things and its wants and needs and desires. And Lot was right there. His wife's heart was still attached to that place even when angels came and pulled him out of the city. She looked back. Turned to a pillar of salt. You remember that whole story. But you'll remember as well Abraham's pleading with God in Revelation chapter 18. Then Abraham approached the Lord and said, would you sweep away with the righteous, with the wicked? He was thinking of his nephew Lot in Sodom. God had just said, I'm going to nuke the place. I'm going to rain down burning sulfur upon them. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Lord, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you, Lord, to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you, Lord. Will not the judge of the earth do what is right? God said, okay, if there's 50 righteous people, I won't destroy the place. Well, how about 45, Lord? Well, how about 40? How about 30? How about 20? And then he's going, see, and then he's got a couple of daughters, and there, you know. And he said, well, how about 10, Lord? If there's 10 righteous people. And God said, if there's 10 righteous people, I won't destroy the place. In other words, the wrath of God cannot fall upon sinful mankind until the righteous are physically and literally removed first. If you want to know how God is going to judge in the future, understand this. In the past, with Noah and with Lot, they were physically and literally removed from the scene of judgment. God didn't throw Noah a life preserver and say, how's your backstroke? You're going to have to go through the flood. I know you're a righteous man. But Abraham says, no, God, that's not like you. And Noah didn't have to swim through the flood or hold his breath or put on a scuba tank. God didn't give Lot an asbestos umbrella and says, do the best you can to avoid the big ones as it rains down burning sulfur. The judgment of God is not for the righteous. Thus, I have to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Jesus said his coming was going to be just like it was in Noah's time and Lot's. The righteous are physically and literally removed. Then the judgment falls. So I believe in the rapture of the church. The church, the righteous of the earth, are physically and literally removed. Then the judgment of God falls. It's consistent with Scripture. And Jesus himself says his second coming is going to be just like that. So if you are a faithful Christian, if you are one of the five virgins that's making sure your lamp is full of oil every day, and not one of the five foolish virgins that got sloppy, lazy, kicked back, took a nap, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ took them by surprise, and they tried to get into the kingdom of God later, and God said, here's the problem, I don't know you. You see, if you don't want to know him in this life, what makes you think he's going to know you in the next? Well, I don't like reading his word. I don't like going to church. I don't like praying. I don't like listening to praise and worship music. Well, you'd hate heaven anyway. So why would he take you there? But a lot of people think, well, I'm going to heaven because I got sprinkled when I was, 8 days old. I got circumcised. Well, good for you. If circumcision got you into heaven, then Christ died for nothing. All you need to do is get circumcised, which means there's no women in the kingdom of heaven then. You got nothing to circumcise. So, you can't be saved by circumcision. You can't be saved by church membership or baptism or any ritual or good works that you do. You're saved by a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you're growing in that knowledge, or you're not. You're either five of the foolish virgins that say, it's coming. It's not a big deal. I don't need to read. I don't need to pray. I don't need to get radical about this stuff. No, that's right. You don't have to. You can be like the 10 foolish virgins that find themselves outside the kingdom of God. Your choice. Your choice. God's not going to drag anybody into heaven kicking and screaming against their will. You don't want to talk to him in prayer. You don't want to read his word, see what he has for you. You wouldn't be happy in heaven anyway. We don't want to live a compromised life now. This is a day knowing that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ could be imminent, even at the door. It is something that we want to be prepared for. Verse 36, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven. But it'll be just like it was in Noah's day. Verse 42, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must, verse 44, must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. In verse 42, where it says, watch therefore, it is a present imperative. It is a command. Not an option. You must be doing this. And then Jesus gives a half a dozen parables to reinforce the point of the exhortation. It's foolish for you and I to ignore the day and the hour in which we live, because we don't know when he's coming back. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, you know what? He's been gone a long time. He ain't coming back anytime soon. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, because that's what people of the world do. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A consistent picture of hell. Weeping because it didn't have to turn out that way and there's a lot of regret. Gnashing of teeth because hell is a place of torment. People choose in this life heaven or hell. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If God is God, then serve him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. And if you choose not to, fine. You've chosen another destiny than heaven. A place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place with the hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? A person who pretends to be something they're not. It was the old Greek term for a Hollywood actor. You know, Hollywood actors make me giggle. They say they act. Brad Pitt has always acted like Brad Pitt. He doesn't act like anybody else. That's all he does. Tom Cruise acts like Tom Cruise. That's all he does. He's not capable of acting like anything else. They don't act. They are who they are. But they're pretty, so we watch them. And Hollywood pays them millions and millions of dollars. But they don't act much. I mean, whether Brad Pitt is in Troy and he's all buffed up, or whether he's bilking somebody out of millions of dollars in Ocean's 11, he's not acting. It's just who he is. A hypocrite, pretending to be something you're not. We can pretend to be Christians, but if in fact we're not reading, we're not praying, we're not sharing our faith, we're not trusting God, we don't seek him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we don't love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we then are hypocrites. We claim to be Christians, but in fact, don't act like it. Don't act like it. That's inconsistent. Christians must, above all else, be consistent. Be consistent in their beliefs. Well, next week we're going to jump into the parables of preparation, but you already have had a taste of that. The parable of the 10 virgins. The question to ask yourself as you go through chapter 25 is, am I prepared or am I not? And it begs the question, how do I prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do I prepare? I'm in his word. I'm in his word so I can hear his voice. I pray so I can cast all of my cares upon him. I get in the Bible so I can get some guidance and direction for my life. I want to see how he has acted in the past, because he is consistent and I know how he will act in the future. But if I'm not in the word of God, then I don't know that. I'm just taking somebody else's word for it. But as I said, you can't have a vicarious relationship with the Lord. When you get to heaven and say, well, Pastor Jim said this and Pastor Jim said that, you know what Jesus is going to say? I don't care what Pastor Jim said. Did you read my word? Did you talk to me? Did you pray? Did you share your faith? Did you love me with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength? Doesn't matter what Pastor Jim said. It matters what you did with your walk with the Lord. And that's what abiding in the Lord is. Me and my daughter Jenny had this conversation earlier this week, and it was great. Lord had really impressed upon her that whole imagery out of the Gospel of John about the pruning of the branches. Remember that one? Jesus says every tree that bears fruit, the vineyard owner trims those bushes so that they might be even more fruitful. And the branches that have no fruit at all, he lops them off and burns them. Well, and we were talking about, what does it mean to undergo that pruning process? And it is simply God taking away from you the things of the world that do not advance his spiritual purposes in your life. There is not a person in this room that doesn't need pruning. Lots of growth, but no fruit. God's looking for fruit. He was in the nation of Israel. He is in the church today. What fruit? The fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He's certainly looking for that fruit. But how about the fruit of impacting our workplace and our families? When, you know, it calls into mind, what's your prayer life look like? What's your devotional life look like? Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Or do we just play games? You know, we live in a church age today where there's a lot of lukewarmness around us. And all you have to do to become lukewarm, pretty much nothing. watch TV, get embroiled in sports, yuck it up at work with the pagans, tell dirty jokes, compromise, surf garbage on the internet, talk coarsely and flirt with the opposite sex. That's what the world does. Christians are supposed to be known for holiness and purity and righteousness. And we mention the name of Jesus every time we can. And we try to set an example so that we're not called hypocrites in the workplace or by unsaved family members. But this is a day and age to live for Christ. Because I got to tell you this, the rapture of the church, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for you and I guarantee you this, it'll catch you off guard. It will catch you when you're not anticipating it. So you and I have to live in a constant state of preparation. You know? It's like the person who says, Pastor Jim, I'm going to stop by your house and we'll have a cup of coffee together. Great, what time? I don't know, when I get there. Okay, well, I'll just have to kind of hang around all day waiting for you to get there, and I'll have to always be prepared, and so I'll make the coffee, and I'll pour the water in the pot, and I'll close it to where when you get there, all I have to do is punch the go button, and in 5 minutes we can have coffee. But I'm living in that state of expectation because somebody I care about is coming over to fellowship with me, and I want to be ready for that. The church is called to be ready. And it's not just a friend coming over for a cup of coffee. It's the Lord and Savior of your soul who's coming. We need to be prepared by the reading of His Word, by prayer, by fellowship, by being faithful to God's Word. A maturing and growing Christian is not somebody who's already attained everything and is mature. It's somebody who knows where he or she falls short and is actively making progress in overcoming that. Well, I haven't been obedient last year in this area of my life, Lord, but I'll tell you what, from right now on, I'm going to be. It's cool that the first of the year, the first thing my family does, we go out and we buy devotional books. I head over to Walmart because I like those little kind of floppy student notebooks that the college students use, the spiral bound things. And Kathy likes the frilly girl things that are found at the Christian bookstores and put out by God only knows who, but it's got all sorts of goo-ga and foo-foo and lace on it and stuff like that. Me and Luke, we got our devotionals. And that's just fun stuff. It reminds us that we have set our face on pilgrimage. Jesus is coming back soon. You know, I kind of want to meet him halfway. Wouldn't that be cool? I'm making progress in that direction. I'm reading, I'm praying, I'm journaling. I'm talking to him, I'm learning, I'm growing, there's sin being conquered in my life. I'm better today than I was a year ago or 5 years ago. There's progress to be seen. I'm walking more in obedience. There's not a person in this room that doesn't know right from wrong. Not a person in this room that doesn't know what God's commands are, because you're filled with His Holy Spirit. He reminds you when you're holy and when you're not. So when He convicts you of something you're doing wrong, then do it different. Because doing the same thing but expecting a different outcome is, according to Albert Einstein, the definition of insanity. Can't keep doing the same thing you've been doing, hoping that things are going to be different for 2015. So I just encourage you to, this new year, take a good hard look at your devotional life and make concrete steps to tighten up your walk. Concrete steps to tighten up your walk. It will mean that you say, Lord Jesus, prune the branches that got no fruit. And all of us need some pruning. All of us. I don't care what needs to be pruned in your life. I'm busy looking at the stuff in my life that needs to be pruned. But I'm willing to let it go. Are you willing to let it go? Whatever it might be, that does not promote God's spiritual purposes in your life. Oh, how He loves us. Oh, how He loves us. Okay, now you're prepared for the second coming of Christ, right? Matthew 24, you got a handle on it. You're going to read the book of Revelation now, which is the next book we're going to tear into after we finish up Matthew. The time is short. Wouldn't it be cool if we didn't get through it? And Jesus comes back? Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Lord, with all of my heart, I want, when you come back, to be in your word, in prayer, in fellowship, in intimacy with you, walking with you in the coolness of the garden. Lord, there is much work to be done in me. I am anything but sinless. And yet I see you working positive change in me. Not the man I used to be. I am not the man I will be. And I know here and now, Lord, and I confess to you and everybody here, I can be more than I am. And I commit to you, Heavenly Father, before the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be more than I am this coming year, more than I was. I set my face towards yours, Heavenly Father. I want to run with patience the race that you've set before me. And I want to run it undistracted by the things of the world. I don't want to look to the left or the right. I don't want to give in to the voice of the tempter. I want to keep my face on you. I want to keep my nose in your word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, David said. I must be in your word. It's what makes me holy. It's what sanctifies me. Jesus, you prayed, Lord, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So sanctify us, Lord. Call us to be deeply invested in your word and apply it to our lives. Help us to listen to that still small voice when he convicts us of right and wrong and to pursue that which is right and do it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Bless us, Lord. Cause your face to shine upon us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I am looking forward to what lies ahead this year. Well, God bless you. Have a great rest of the week in him. We'll see you Sunday. Rescue.